This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president. This tape is called The Antichrist. Its designation is T, as in Thomas 61. Let me begin this effort with some premises under which I operate. I produce this product because understanding how an antichrist operates may help you recognize a certain type of evil. I also believe that there is some interest in this subject, and I hope that my insights may be of some value. Let me say, as clearly as possible in the beginning, that any similarity between the technique or approach of an antichrist and our Lord is due solely to the imitation of good which evil occasionally affects. That is to say, evil often appears to be good or good-like. Abortion is never presented as the murder of an innocent child, but rather a necessary and helpful medical procedure. Thus, this evil, as with many others, presents itself as a good. An antichrist is an evil man who pretends to be good in that he imitates the way our Lord operates. But again, this cannot be in any way even a suggested criticism of our Lord, who, being God, is beyond all criticism. Allow me also to say that my comments on the system used by an antichrist are my own and not the result of some scholarly distillation of the comments of others on this subject. Let me also add the following premise. I hold that there is a difference between the antichrist, who will come at the end of the world, and antichrists, plural, who are a series of evil men who behave in certain ways. My comments will apply pretty much to both. And in case you are interested, I do not believe that we are near the end times. My own view is that we have at least another century to go. So what I offer now is not how the Antichrist is operating now, but how the precursors of him will operate and have operated in the past and are operating now. I should add that an Antichrist is not Satan himself. He is a servant of Satan, in that he is an evil man. I believe that he will receive direct support from Satan and have exceptional abilities, but he still remains only a human. With these premises in mind, I proceed to the main presentation. The major theme of this product is that an antichrist will behave in a style, so to speak, which is a mirror image to our Lord's manner. Thus, to understand this, I believe that it is proper to examine the style of our Lord. The Gospels, as has been said many times, are not historical documents. By this is meant that they are not written in a strict historical manner. However, this fact may obscure the fact that our Lord's public life was an historical event. By this I mean the most obvious fact, that he lived his life in a series of events which followed each other in an orderly and planned sequence. I hold that this is what an antichrist will imitate. So we look at the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1. The first public appearance by our Lord is a call to reform because the kingdom of God is at hand. It helps to understand the background of the times. After centuries of not being independent, Judea had become an independent nation again. The rulers were a sort of king-priesthood class. Then Pompey, a Roman general who was, in essence, in the neighborhood and thought that he would stop by, conquered the land once again. This happened about two generations before the birth of our Lord. So the concept of God's chosen people being free and independent was not a part of an ancient history. It was a living memory and a living hope. And the Jews had gained their freedom by military means in a rebellion against a large empire. So they still had a heritage of successful military efforts. As you should know, that approximately 30 years, that is approximately one generation after the death of our Lord, the Jews did rebel against Rome and were, for some time, successful. Ultimately, they were utterly defeated and reconquered. My point is this. We may look back and see the Jews as simply part of the Roman Empire and utterly unable to defeat such a massive force. But to the Jews of the time, this was not necessarily their view of things. The Romans had imposed upon some of the Jews a semi-Jewish king, Herod. This king was not part of the priest-king class which had ruled during their most recent time of independence. So the Jews, one, had not given up thoughts of military success and political independence, and two, thought in terms of a political king who would or could bring this about, and three, did not like the current political situation. Notice again the phrase, "the kingdom of God is at hand." This clearly could be misunderstood as referring to an earthly political kingdom. The fact that our Lord called for reform as well would not change this perception. The Jews knew that in their Old Testament times, if they reformed, then they were militarily successful. For example, during the reign of King Asa, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapters 14 and 16. And when they turned away from God, then they failed. So it would be quite reasonable for the Jews to view that our Lord was preaching an at least partially political program, rather than a purely religious one. That the Jews believe this is evidenced in a number of verses. The mother of Saints James and John requests roles of honor in the kingdom. She speaks of it as if it is political. That's in Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 20. Once the Jews tried to make our Lord a king by force, Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, verse 15. The charge which was presented to Pilate was that our Lord said that he was king of the Jews, Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 15. After the resurrection, at least some of the apostles are still thinking of an earthly kingdom, Acts 1. My point is that our Lord allowed these men to function under a misconception. They wanted and expected one thing, and they did not get it. But he did not formally, or at least not effectively, disabuse them of their errors. The presentation of the gospel message is gradual. The real truth is not given immediately. For example, it is only in the 8th chapter of St. Mark that it is mentioned that our Lord is the Messiah, and even then it is to be kept secret from others. St. Mark's gospel has only 16 chapters. This event occurs in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. St. Matthew has only 28 chapters. In St. John, much of the theology is presented only at the Last Supper, chapters 13 to 17. The misunderstanding of a number of the Jews when our Lord spoke about Holy Communion in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, is left uncorrected. Of course, for us, with the gift of faith, looking back, so to speak, at these things, we do not misunderstand. However, the Jews of the time did misunderstand frequently and profoundly. I hold it that one reason, at least from the human point of view, for the hatred directed towards our Lord on the cross is because of this. What I mean is that the Jews were massively disappointed in our Lord. They believed him to be an earthly king and military leader. When he refused to become this, they turned on him with the fury of a woman scorned. Let me summarize this style. The first part is to present an attractive message which may and will be misunderstood. The second part is to present teachings or policies in a gradual fashion. This means to reveal things bit by bit, with the major theme or the central part given late or last. What this procedure does is to gradually seduce the loyalty of the follower without a clear presentation from the very beginning as to what the program is. This type of an approach leads to a commitment in a person, in contrast with to a system. The procedure would go like this. The person proclaims a program which attracts followers. The followers commit themselves to the program with the understanding that the leader is the one who will bring it about. Then the leader, the person, modifies the program in a gradual way. This transforms the original program into something quite different. By the time the transformation is complete, the only significant element which has not changed is the leader, that is, the person who first presented the program. To put this slightly differently, the leader attracts followers first by an abstract value or goal. In the end, the reason for the followers to remain is because of the personal value of the leader. The abstract commitment has been transformed into a personal loyalty. A, if not the key aspect of the transformation, is that the change not be so abrupt as to frighten off the followers. Or, if the change is abrupt, then the most significant change will not occur until the leader is certain of his followers' loyalty. Let me illustrate this with an incident from history. Cortes was authorized by the government of Spain to establish a trading post on the Mexican mainland. This is why his men joined his expedition. After landing, he, quote, changed, unquote, the purpose, without authorization, to a total conquest of the Aztec Empire. At one point, to ensure total commitment to the new goal, he burned all of his ships. His men now had no way to leave and had to go forward. Of course, Cortes rightly judged the mood of his men, and they did follow him, as opposed to killing him in anger at his actions. Let me present a metaphor which I believe will make it clear what I am positing. Suppose that the leader requests you, his potential follower, to join him. As with all leaders who want to draw distinctions between followers and non-followers, he will present some kind of obstacle. This may be merely symbolic, or it can be physical. For example, the soldier is formally sworn in and then given a military haircut and a uniform. Then he is forced to undergo a training program, which is supposed to make him tough by being tough. No matter what it is, it separates the members from the non-members. The first obstacle need not be much. In fact, it seldom is. Picture it as a small wall, only a few feet high. The leader now stands on another wall, very close to the first, only a few feet higher. In order to climb the second wall, you need to stand on the first. One can think along the lines of continuing education. One needs a high school diploma to get a bachelor's degree, and then needs that to get a master's degree, and needs that to get a PhD. Imagine that the leader keeps leading the follower to the next higher wall, and each time the follower needs to stand on the lower one to get to the next. Now suppose that the highest wall is reached and that it is very high. Now the leader jumps down on the other side and the follower follows. He is now on a side which presents to him only a high, sheer wall which cannot be climbed. Now the leader informs him of his new program, that is, the one which is centered around personal loyalty and not abstract values. And now the leader asks, "Where are you going to go?" Like Cortes, the leader has left the follower with no means to retrace his steps. Of course, even at this point, some followers may withdraw. But the reason why I present the image of the walls is that each successive wall requires both an active will to continue and a commitment. It is necessary that the follower be active in his quest. So, to withdraw at the last stage would require the follower openly to admit that he was wrong in his decision to climb those walls. This is, by simple fact of human nature, more easily done when the wall is low. However, at this low point, the program is almost all abstract and/or hidden. Very little is yet personal. But also, because of human nature, the follower will become less inclined to withdraw after he has made more and more difficult decisions to climb higher. Not only habit, but also the recognition, both by himself and by others, that he is a follower will incline him to climb higher and not seek a way out. This applies to both good and bad programs. For example, both traditional Catholic religious orders and lunatic cults treat the novice the same way, that is, presenting the low wall first. Low walls do not give the impression of confinement. They merely uplift. There is another aspect to the operation of an antichrist. Becoming a follower sets the person aside from the rest of the population. This is always an attractive thing to humans. It is the basis for one of the United States Marine Corps recruiting campaigns, Be One of the Few, The Proud, The Marines. There are, in reality, only two ways to bring about this sense of elitism. The first is to keep the number of followers small and exclusive with high standards. However, this approach necessarily limits the power of the group. Regardless of the fanaticism of the followers, at a certain point, larger numbers will achieve more than fewer numbers. As an Antichrist wants to achieve things on a large scale, he needs to gain large numbers of followers. Thus, he has to take the second course, which I will outline in a moment. I simply add at this point that this does not mean that an Antichrist will ignore the first, that is, the elite approach. It simply means that he will also use the second as well. A way to bring large numbers into a movement is, and at the same time convey a sense of elitism, is to be new. Let me illustrate this with a simple example. During the early days of the Protestant revolt, they were Protestant, quote, martyrs, unquote. These people really did welcome death, and often horrible deaths, rather than deny some idiotic Protestant belief. In fact, Protestants would kill each other over some minor point then. Were you to ask today's Protestants if they would die over these points, they would laugh at you. Not only do these people no longer hold these points to be doctrinal, but to die for anything associated with one's personal belief is absolutely alien to the Protestant. These days, the vast majorities of Protestants are such simply because they are not something else, namely Catholic. Their, quote, faith, unquote, is now an accident of birth, or geography, or class, or marriage, etc. However, in the early days, this was not so. In the early days, the choice had to be made. Similar to the time of the American Revolution, no one could become a revolutionary by default. Such changing times bring about the situation of, he who is not with me is against me. One may have been born a Catholic or a British subject, but when the revolt occurs, even to do nothing is to choose a side. Non-decisions are decisions in such circumstances. Thus, an Antichrist must be a revolutionary. He has to bring in something new. A revolution is, by definition, something new offered as a replacement. The novelty of the movement, of itself, will provide a sense of elitism regardless of how many people join it. It will be able to proclaim itself as elite, even if only in opposition to the vast majority of those who went before, namely the previous generations. This majority may be real or only perceived, are only existing in the propaganda of the leader. History gives frequent examples of invaders who manage huge conquests and bring in new systems, which then die out in less than three generations. The Mongol conquerors of China are an example. There seems to be a law of sociology, which indicates that the fervor will die out in time unless a distinction is sustained. Thus, the Mohammedan conquest of India was sustained for generations after the invasion, because while the majority remained Hindu, the ruling minority remained Mohammedan. Of course, this was a military conquest sustained by force. This would not necessarily apply to an Antichrist, except by analogy. I cite these illustrations simply in an attempt to outline the procedures and goals of an Antichrist and the means available to him. An Antichrist will present himself as a revolutionary, offering something new to his followers. However, as I indicated, he will not be a satanic figure. Satan offered, in the Garden of Eden, an entirely new system. An Antichrist will not do this. He will offer evil disguised as good. As knowledge of good already exists, an Antichrist will need to offer his program as not quite new in substance, but rather as a reform or fulfillment of a good way. Notice the words of our Lord, which an Antichrist will echo. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. An Antichrist will be a revolutionary, but he will not appear to be fully so at first. The Protestants still refer to Luther, Calvin, etc. as reformers. this claim is still made. The claim is still made that all these men did was to offer a return to the older and purer ways of the past. A similar lie will allow an Antichrist to offer his followers, one, a program based upon what they already accept as right, and two, the excitement of being involved in the newest fashion. The American revolutionaries did not argue that they were establishing something very new. They argued that they were simply seeking establishment of old rights, which had been taken away by a tyrant. The Declaration of Independence said that the rights they were seeking come from the Creator. In fact, they were offering something radically new and evil. They were claiming that man's rights come from man's consent, as opposed to permission from God. But this is not an examination of American political theory. It is an examination of the techniques of antichrists. I bring in these illustrations only to clarify points. So one aspect which an antichrist offers is the apparently paradoxical pairing of old and new, traditional and revolutionary. The obvious advantage of such a pair is that it can appeal to two opposing sides at the same time. Simply by looking at only one of the pair, the follower may find what he wants and can choose to disregard or ignore what he does not like. I will comment further on this concept, on the dual attractiveness. I hold that an antichrist will imitate our Lord in another manner also. This will be the pairing of pleasure and pain. This will be done by offering a great reward, but only at a great price. For example, in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 8, verse 51, our Lord assures us that if a man is true to my word, he shall never see death. Yet, in the same Gospel, chapter 12, verse 24, we are told that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. First, we are told, we are presented with a way to avoid death. Then, we are told that death is reproductive. Then, we are told in the very next verse, the man who loves his life loses it, while the man who hates his life in this world preserves it to life eternal. We are told, apparently, that we should hate our life and expect the reward of having it forever if we hate it. Life becomes both something of almost no value and yet a great reward. Of course, we understand when we look at these verses within the faith how they reconcile. But this is not a work on theology or biblical understanding. It is a work of anti-theology. An antichrist will offer the same type of opportunity. Notice the words of Winston Churchill during World War II. He offered the people of England nothing but blood, sweat, and tears, and at the same time informed them that in the entire history of the empire, this would be its finest moment. I am not saying that Churchill was an antichrist. I do not know enough to make this judgment. I simply used his words as an illustration of the technique of pairing. At least one military scholar has noticed that soldiers do not mind hardships or dangers as long as the leader provides victories and rewards. In fact, soldiers prefer hard-won victories as opposed to easy ones. It makes them feel more worthy of the prize. It gives more glory. It makes them value their opponents. It is not quite a pairing of victory and defeat, but it is close. Notice the techniques of Bill Clinton, who most definitely is an antichrist. Bill ran on a campaign of, "It's the economy, stupid," which meant pure greed and personal wealth. Yet, he said at the same time that he feels your pain and demanded, quote, contributions, unquote, in the form of increased taxes. So at the same time, he offered the promise of more wealth and less wealth. He offered his sharing the pain and in inflicting a pain on others, which would not affect a president. This is the old technique of Abraham Lincoln. Old Honest Abe, who was actually a successful lawyer who brought successful and very profitable civil class action suits against major railroad corporations, presented himself as living in poverty in a log cabin. He was somehow a man of the people, from the wild frontier, and yet president of the United States. That is to say, the most elite of the elite. Even today, these contradictory views are simultaneously held by most Americans. Allow me a brief comment on this pain aspect. An antichrist will offer himself as good and not evil. This is self-evident. But why will the masses accept his demand for pain and suffering? Why is it that rich liberals always feel that their taxes should be raised while they struggle daily to increase their already excessive wealth and hide it from the tax collector? The perfect example of this was Jimmy Carter. He took advantage of certain tax breaks, received the money, and then, quote, donated it, unquote, to the Treasury. I offer the following explanation. The non-Catholic individual, and it is the non-Catholic majority who will accept an Antichrist, has a personal dilemma. Deep in sin, he is tormented by justified guilt. Unable to obtain forgiveness and confession, he behaves in self-destructive fashion, the way a drunk becomes drunk to forget his behavior, which may include his drinking. Thus, he seeks suffering and pain in a distorted desire to see justice done. He inflicts pain upon himself in this effort. It is the same reason why we Catholics seek indulgences, which may involve pain or discomfort, to reduce time in purgatory. An antichrist offers this pain and inflicts suffering on his followers, but with the apparently lofty goal of changing the world and making it better. This was one reason for the fervor in the first followers of Napoleon and in the early communists. Their very ready willingness to die for their movements gave them a sense of meaning, a high goal, and something worth both living and dying for. The non-Catholic lacks all these things, simply because he is not a Catholic. Yet he is still a son of God, with a desire for God, and with a need in his life for meaning and value. This lack leaves a gaping wound in his soul and in his heart. An antichrist is a drug dealer who offers the fix which will end the pain. At the same time, he will declare the taking of drugs to be a noble act of liberation from the evil old establishment. He will call crime noble and will define sin to be a virtue. His message will pair conflicting values as supplements and produce a new program. The nature of an antichrist is paradox, or rather, contradiction. To sustain the contradiction, he will need to destroy or weaken right reason and judgment. To do this, he needs to have himself enshrined as the ultimate judge. Thus, his declarations of right and wrong, no matter how much opposed to reality, are to be accepted as if they were revealed dogma. Again, I refer to the actions of our Lord. When asked reasonably to defend his own authority, he refused to do so. He presented his questioners with a choice of acceptance or rejection, but only on a personal basis. An antichrist needs to be in a position of such authority that he can redefine certain words and terms. The classic example of this is the abortion language. Life has become some arbitrary concept subject to subjective evaluations and determinations. Along the same lines, murder has become death with dignity. Allow me to summarize the major aspects of this examination. An antichrist will be a man of exceptional ability and talent, who will be able to present contradictory pairs of values within a single unified program. He will need to destroy both right reason and language itself. He will pursue a program of gradualism, which at first seems to be one of reform with aspects of novel, revolutionary activity. Later, it will be transformed into a purely personal commitment to him as the ultimate judge of values. Such characteristics may allow you to recognize an antichrist should you encounter one, and I am certain that you will. Additional products you may be interested in. I have dealt with the aspect of Catholicism being like St. Paul, all things to all men, in the ARM audio tape, The Submissive God. You may consider this a related subject. May you wish to obtain it. A number of the aspects touched on in this effort are developed in my publication, Analysis and Explanations. You may wish to subscribe. Thank you for listening. God bless.